We had a fantastic day yesterday bowling. The Mana, we had an awesome breakfast and got a couple of, or just over an hour's worth of decent bowling in. And the winners of the bowling are so excited that they're not here this morning. Well, with the exception of Andrew, so I'm not going to pull you up on your own. Maybe I'll wait till next week when the rest of the team are here. But thank you, Mike, so much for putting all of that together. It really was good. I suspect the bowling club is going to have a couple of new members in the next little while. It really was really very, very fun. Morning out. And then just on a sadder note, Glenda Skinner, some of you older members may know Glenda Skinner. Glenda passed away yesterday, apparently. Claudia just let me know that and asked me to just announce that to the membership that she has passed away. So please keep her husband apparently is still alive. So please just keep them as a family in prayer. Okay, then I wanted to speak about our benevolent fund as a church. We have a fund which has been running for a very long time. We call it the Benevolent Fund. It's a specific fund in our church which goes towards helping people in the church who are in a financial need of some sorts. And so obviously this fund was very active through times like COVID where people had been retrenched or weren't able to work for a while. And it's amazing how God continues to just kind of replenish this fund. And so we sort of are very quiet about how that fund is used to protect people's sort of privacy and dignity. But just to say, there are a number of families and individuals in our church who are supported through this fund on a monthly basis. And now to pair that up with something else that happens in our church as a tradition is that November is our Thanksgiving month. And we always take recommendations or ideas from the congregation as to how the congregation feels that we should be investing money that's raised through our Thanksgiving month. And we still want to take any ideas from the congregation. If anyone has anything on their hearts, please to share it with myself or one of the elders. But as the executive, that's the elders and the deacons together, we want to recommend that this year the Thanksgiving fund goes towards our the Thanksgiving offerings, rather, go towards our benevolent fund so that we can top that benevolent fund up nicely and can continue to use it to support families in need and individuals in need in through our church body. the idea being that through the month of November, Thanksgiving offerings come in above the tithes and offerings that normally come in. Most of the time it would be EFT to the church and just marked Thanksgiving. But that is the proposal and the idea. And unless there are major arguments against that or a better proposal comes along, and I'll confirm this next week, Sunday, our Thanksgiving month will go towards that benevolent fund and topping that up nicely so we're able to continue blessing these families. I hope that's clear. If you do have any questions about it, please chat to myself or to one of the deacons and elders, and we can probably answer it. I don't think it's a particularly complicated subject, but we do have families going through all kinds of crises, and we want to come alongside them as a church. Okay, last thing on my list here today before we look at the scriptures. While most of us in Durban have been completely distracted by the Rugby World Cup and maybe even the Cricket World Cup of the last little while, on the other side of the planet, a tiny section of land considered by many to be holy has been at war. And there are multiple wars and conflicts around the globe at the moment. But this war is particularly significant because it involves God's chosen people, Israel. So if somehow you don't know this, on the 7th of October, the Palestinian extremist group Hamas sent thousands of fighters across the Israeli-Gaza border and indiscriminately murdered men, women, and children in this unprecedented surprise attack. And in response, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, declared war. And you'll know that the loss of life now on both sides has been enormous. And the call has been ringing out for Christians to pray for Israel. And I want to just take a couple of minutes, so you're kind of getting a sermon before the sermon. It'll be okay. But what do we pray for Israel? What do we pray as Christians for the nation of Israel? Well, the first, the most obvious thing is that we pray for peace. We pray for peace. Many Christians are already in the habit of this. That verse in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So many people have been doing that as a constant, as a habit. And we pray for peace in this region. And we must pray for peace here. As we pray for peace in the Ukraine, as we pray for peace in parts of Central Africa where there's conflict and war. But we pray against evil people who hate the Jews. And likewise for those who are driven by hatred for Palestinians. We pray for that the plans of the bloodthirsty will be thwarted by the hand of God and that every attempt to destroy life will be unsuccessful. We pray for peace. We pray for those 200 plus hostages that they would be returned safely to their home. Pray earnestly, Christians, pray for peace. And secondly, I think we ought to be praying for revival. And it may seem callous or it may seem sort of insensitive to say that, but I think we as Christians need to be committed to praying for a revival amongst God's chosen people, Israel. Now, they are God's chosen people, and God has chosen this nation, Israel, to be the nation through which he brought salvation to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, saying, through you all the nations of the world we would be blessed. In this sense, Israel is chosen. Israel is chosen as well to play a major part in God wrapping up human history as we know it in these end times. Israel is chosen to be a part of that. But Israel is not chosen unto salvation. Let me be clear on that. You do not get saved simply because of your heritage as a Jew. The Jews need Jesus. And so pray for a revival of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ among the Jewish people. Pray also for a revival of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ from the Palestinian side. There are many, many Christians also living in that region. Many. Some of you have been privileged enough to go and to travel to Israel and to see this coming together of these three world religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. But let us pray that people in their despair, in their hopelessness, turn to Jesus Christ. But also pray for God's will to be done. Now, the question on a lot of people's minds is this: are we seeing Bible prophecy being fulfilled in what's happening in the war in Jerusalem right now, in Israel rather right now, in the Gaza Strip? Is this the fulfillment of prophecy? And to that I would answer, well, yes. At least to some degree, there certainly is fulfillment of prophecy. You remember right in the beginning when these two nations split, the two children of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, and the promises that God, or the explanation that God gives, that these two will never be at peace with one another. There will always be enmity. There will always be war. But more specifically, you know, Jesus warning us and saying in places like Luke 20 and Luke 21, and I'd love to have a conversation if you've got some questions around these things. He says the nations will surround Israel, her enemies on every side. That there would be wars and rumors of wars, and are we seeing some of these things fulfilled? And there is a theory anyway that this is now fulfillment of what we see in Ezekiel chapter 38, which speaks about other nations getting involved in this conflict. And certainly, if we look at nations like Iran and Russia and America, if they're sucked into this conflict, things could escalate quite significantly. We don't know. But remember Jesus' warning throughout all of his teaching about what is yet to come. He tells us just, you've got to be ready, Christian. You've got to be on your knees. And there maybe is a sense of, we can sometimes allow ourselves to become apathetic because we say, if the Lord has prophesied this and it's going to happen anyway, what difference does it make if we pray? Well, here's the difference it makes if you pray. When you're praying, you're awake and you're alert. When we stop praying as Christians, the biggest danger is that we fall asleep. We fall asleep, spiritually speaking. And when we pray and when we are alert, God moves and brings about salvation, and there will be people who are saved and come to Christ, even through this conflict. This is our earnest prayer. And I do want to say, Christians, be very, very cautious and very, very wise, and just and really pray for discernment when it comes to watching the news and reading articles and listening to all kinds of unfiltered news and whatever, like we do these days through YouTube and whatever else. Because the propaganda and the corruption around this is massive, massive, Christians. Read your Bible, pray, stay in tune with God's word, be ready, be prayerful, and be discerning about what you hear and kind of filter it through all of those things. There's a lot more that I can say, but my hope is that we, as God's holy nation, his royal priesthood, as we pray, as we stand in the gap for Israel, for the Jews, for the many, many lost souls all around them as well, that God works in power as history is unfolding before us. So won't you stand with me as we just spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, as you've called us in 1 Peter, your holy nation, your royal priesthood, your own possession. When we come to you, Lord God, to pray for your people in Israel, your chosen nation, the vessel that you in your wisdom decided you would use to declare your greatness to the world. We know, Lord, that none of what has happened caught you by surprise, even though it took the nation there by surprise. You know exactly how all of these things will unfold. But I pray, Lord Jesus, we pray together for peace. We ask for your hand to bring about peace, an end to the violence and the many, many innocent lives that have been lost. The civilian casualties there. Lord, bring back those hostages safely. May there be just an incredible sense of you intervening in that situation. We pray, Lord, in the midst of this as well, that there would be a work of your Spirit in bringing more people to a saving knowledge of you as the only true Messiah, as Lord and Savior. And that as these things unfold, your glory will be exalted and lifted high. That many who are fast asleep spiritually would be awakened. That we who are so comfortable and casual in our faith would be awakened with an urgency for this hour. That whether this, Lord Jesus, is the beginning of the end or there's this 1,000 years still to come, we would be ready and prepared as you want us to be, living undivided, with undivided devotion for you, Jesus. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. You can grab a seat. Okay. I think I've remembered everything, but we'll turn to God's word this morning. And I'm not going to be too long this morning. We're in 1 Peter, and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with us to 1 Peter chapter 3. And the story so far is this, that Peter has refined in us an understanding of our true identity in him, that we are His chosen people, we this royal priesthood, we these living stones that he's building into a glorious temple for his glory. But as far as this world goes, we are aliens and strangers here. We don't quite fit in here. This is not our home. This is not our nation. This is not our city. We're merely passing through, and everything else is prepared for us in glory. But while we are here, our job is to declare his praises and to make as many people aware of the good things that God has done, the gospel. And the one way that Peter says this is that you need to do this by submitting to the authorities in the world. And I think it's because a lot of people would have been saying, well, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm under the lordship of Jesus Christ, do I still have to serve my earthly masters, my bosses, the government? Do I still have to submit to these authorities now that I have a greater authority in Jesus? And Peter says, yes, you do. You have to submit to these authorities for a number of different reasons. Number one, you submit to authority and you work hard and you serve the way you always have, but even more fervently because you want to, number one, silence ignorant opposition. People are going to look for faults in you. They're going to look for some sort of failure in your life and something to criticize. Don't give them that opportunity. And we think of, again, like someone like Daniel. You know, they could not find fault with his life, even his rivals, those who were jealous of him. That's why you submit. Second reason is because God, in his wisdom, has instituted all of these structures of authority to keep order in society, that good would be rewarded and that bad would be punished. Okay, and we need to submit and be good citizens in that sense so that society flourishes. But a third and maybe the most significant of reasons is that because when we submit, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and in his submission and obedience to God. That all of these submission structures are sort of practicing what it means to submit to God himself. I was just thinking, even though 1 Peter doesn't point it out specifically, the importance of teaching submission to authority as early as possible in people's lives, okay? And that is when children are taught to obey their parents. And you see in our day and age how our culture, for one, we seem to glorify rebellion. Look at the music, watch the movies, and look and see if you see this theme, how we glorify rebels, people who don't submit to authority. But submission to authority is seen as soft and lame and whatever else. And see as well how the responsibility of parents to teach their children obedience is just being taken away from us slowly and slowly and slowly. And we have less and less power and less authority over our own children. But God in the beginning says this, children, honor your mother and father. It's critical because if you're able to do that, you will be able to submit to all of the other authority structures in your life. And also when the time comes to be able to yield and exercise authority in a healthy way. And all this to tee up this passage that we're going to look at today. So remembering, we're talking about authority structures, and now chapter 3 starts by saying this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Man, as I was preparing throughout this week, the only thing I could think of is, why didn't I ask Jason to preach this one? I really should have. And he's got an exam tomorrow morning, that's why. So pray for Jason. He's writing his final year-end exam for Bible college. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So we looked at biblical femininity and what it is to be a woman a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to go as deep into the subject matter as we did back then. But I want us to look and see the principles that are actually being taught here about submission to authority figures and how it's played out in a marriage, for example. But there are principles that are being spoken about here that can be applied into various other parts of our Christian lives. But the word is directed to the wives, these Christian wives. And again, you can imagine there's a bunch of these ladies now who've come to Jesus. They've gotten saved and they're excited about their new faith. And they're asking the question, now that I have a new Lord in my life, do I still have to submit to my husband? I mean, he's not even a Christian. Do I still have to submit to him? Do I still have to live under his authority? And Peter says, yes, you do. Why? Well, because you want to win him without words. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Win him over without words. The idea is this, that there is a time when you need to stop talking and you need to start living. And let's be clear, if you're a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian or your parents are not Christian or your children are not Christian, they probably know that you are a Christian. They've probably figured out by all the time you spend at church on a Sunday morning or whenever else, or by the fact that you're constantly reading your Bible, they've figured it out. And perhaps you've said something, you've shared your testimony, you've stated your case as to why you believe in Jesus. But now you need to live it out. And so there's this idea of testimony, what you speak out, what you say about what you believe. But testimony must be accompanied by witness, living in a way that shows that I'm a heart that's been changed. My life has been transformed by the gospel. And when these things are paired, testimony is backed up by witness. It's powerful. And Peter genuinely believes that some people will be won over by your good behavior. And he says, it's an internal beauty in women. It's never fading or fake or frail like earthly beauty. It's never skin deep, but rather an authentic strength and honor and depth that cannot be faked is proof and evidence of the work of God in your life. That's what Peter wants unbelieving husbands to see in their believing wives. It gives us example of Sarah. The Bible's full of stories about Abraham, the man of faith, and honors Abraham big time. But let's think about Sarah for a second. Sarah, her husband is 75 years old. She's 65 years old. She's just nestling in for retirement now. And her hubby steps up and says, hey, Sarah, listen, pack up the house, pack up everything we've got. We're moving to the middle of nowhere. We're giving up everything, our family, our comfort, everything here. We're going. We're up and going because the Lord has told me this, that we're going to have, all these children and we're going to have this grand inheritance. And Sarah, to her credit, she does two things. She submits to her husband's authority. She ups and she goes. But she really could have gone begrudgingly, couldn't she? Constantly reminding Abraham at every twist and turn and every difficulty that they would face along the road. Abraham, do you remember that house we used to have, how comfortable it used to be? Look at this, just sand everywhere now. You know what I mean? She really could have made his life a misery, but the Bible says that Sarah's attitude was such that she not only just obeyed and submitted, she also honored her husband, calling him Lord. Now, the question is, should every Christian woman be calling her husband Lord? Come see me afterwards. Obviously, this is steeped in culture. There's a lot of culture behind this, okay? It was culturally appropriate that she would call her husband my Lord with a small L, not Lord as in you are my God, my Lord. And that's how the way, in culturally speaking, was appropriate for her to show honor. Christian woman, there are so many ways that you can show honor to your husband, not just by begrudgingly living in his house and, but actually honoring your husband. How do you speak about your husband in public? Do you whinge and complain whenever you get the opportunity to do so? Or do you esteem your husband? Do you say positive things? When he's with you, when he's not with you. Love your husband well. Honor your husband. Never belittling them, never crushing their spirits unnecessarily. And again, this is not a, you know, we don't want to enable abuse from the husband's side. We're going to look at husbands in a moment. But there's is a profound calling for believing wives. And I know there are many in our church community. And this is a tough calling when you have a husband who is not a believer. But it's spelt out so particularly here. You continue to live for Jesus. Let your life be a testimony. Let him see it in you. And God, know that God is working in that heart. I know some of you, it's been decades, and there's no evidence of that hard heart softening at all. Continue. Be steadfast. Pray for him. And I would say as well, there are sometimes husbands who have unbelieving wives, and it's exactly the same thing. You need to live it out. You need to honor your wife in the hopes that she would see that what you say you believe and the way that you live, they match up. And it's a powerful witness. So let's look at the men for a bit. And by the way, so what's interesting about this passage, Paul talks about a very similar kind of breakdown of marriage and the way men and women ought to love one another in marriage. But what's unique about Peter's writing is that Peter was actually married. Okay, Peter had a wife. We read about it. We don't read anything about her. We read, for example, that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. We don't read whether Peter thanked Jesus or not after that and how that all went down. We know he had a mother-in-law. He had a believing wife. But she must have had it. It must have been tough being Peter's wife. And by the time of writing here, we assume if Peter's wife is still alive, perhaps she had passed away at some point during the story. But then they've been married for over 35 years. So he understands. He's speaking from a context. I'm a married man. And this is what Peter then says in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So a couple of things. Let's break it down slowly. And abide with your wives. Live with your wives with understanding. You know, men and women don't see the world the same way. We don't process information the same way. We don't use emotion or kind of read emotion the same way. And God has created us differently on purpose. Husbands, be patient. Be understanding as much as you can understand. And show honor to the one who is the weaker vessel. This means, by the way, physically weaker. Does not mean a weaker human being or a lesser human being. It means they need a little bit of help opening the gherkin jar from time to time. And men, you exercising your strengths in a way that honors your wife. Be the man. And you see how horrendous it is, how offensive it is when a man uses his physical strength to harm his wife. How appalling that is in the eyes of God. That there are men who exercise, who want their wives and their children to live in fear of their physical strength. That's not what this is about at all. How do you honor your wife as the weaker vessel? Isn't that word vessel such an interesting word as well? To choose that word that you, husbands and wives, you together are instruments and vehicles, if you like, of God's glory. Together we are vehicles of God's glory. And together we are heirs of eternal life. You got to figure out how to work together and live in such a way that together your light shines brighter in a God-honoring marriage. And he says this to your husbands. He says, you got to do this. You got to be gentle. You got to be understanding. You got to be patient so that your prayers aren't hindered. Men, have you ever been frustrated in prayer? It feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling as if God doesn't listen anymore. How are you treating your wife, though? How are you treating your children? How are you treating others that you maybe have authority over? Are you being honorable in these things? And I don't think this is a formula to say if your marriage is not strong, God doesn't hear your prayers. I don't think it works that way. But I do think sometimes God says, listen, you coming to me with your to-do list, I'm not listening until you start treating your wife better, until you apologize for your behavior, until you humble yourself. Wives, your role, again, in Ephesians 5 is an amazing passage which speaks about this, submitting yourself to your husband. But what does it say in Ephesians 5 to the husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is Christ harsh on his bride? No, he's gracious. Does Christ exercise his strength in a way that breaks us down? Never. He's full of grace, full of forgiveness. In fact, he would lay his life down for his bride. Does that sound like you, husband, at all? I think even though the husbands only get one verse in this and the wives get six in this passage, that one for us, husbands, I want to challenge you, go and chew on that one verse, chapter 3, verse 7, and check your life against that. And perhaps it is that the Lord is saying, I'm not listening to you until you start reflecting Jesus as a husband. But the point of all of this, what this whole section is about being consistent with what you say you believe and actually living it out, that your testimony and your witness line up. And then God is pleased with you. There's a line there, he says, woman, if you do this, it is precious before the Lord. Precious before him, if you get this right. That even if you don't see the results that you're hoping for in seeing your husband come to faith, or your wife come to faith, or your children come to faith, even if that doesn't happen, God is pleased. But the hope is, the likelihood is greater if your testimony and your witness line up. Because if the opposite is true, if those two things don't line up, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. And some of you have been in this position, but I remember my youth ministry years, one of the biggest struggles I had with teenagers in particular was that they saw their parents who professed to be Christians, who went to church every Sunday and put on their church face and sang the songs and clapped and everything else, but then the rest of the week were a complete contradiction of that. At each other's throats, treating their kids harshly, whatever it might be. And many of them found that just, I want to say the word, impalatable. They couldn't digest that. And said, if that's the kind of faith that my parents have, that kind of hypocrisy, I don't want it for myself. I know there are husbands who sometimes are seen as upstanding members of the church community, sometimes hold leadership titles, but they treat their wives like dirt. They're harsh and unkind to their children. And sometimes there are wives that talk the talk, but they deny Christ by their lifestyle. Sometimes there are employees who proclaim to love Jesus. They have Jesus tattoos all over their bodies and bumper stickers on their car and everything else. They love to quote scripture, but they are lazy and they are unreliable and they are dishonest employees. They're a poor witness for Jesus Christ. Sometimes there are employers who run a business that they call Christian, but they treat their staff poorly. They cheat on their taxes. And sometimes there are Christians who are citizens that are part of the problem and not part of the solution. Where our witness does not line up with our testimony, and we are called to be better than that. We have to be, if you like, way better than the average Babylonian as Christians. Verse 8, and I'll wrap up with this. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Christians, there is more expected of you in the way that you live your lives because of what it is that you profess to believe. Our hope is that your testimony and your witness line up, that many would be won over without words. Won over without words. What's a Durban translation of verse 8? I think it's just, be lekker. Be lekker, Christian. Be God-honoring. Be authentic in your faith. And then you could probably, even as you're sitting here, think of people who you know who walk the walk, that they talk the talk and then they walk the walk. And you can think of others who've been a contradiction in the impact that makes in your life. I want us, just in closing this morning, to take a moment of prayer. I want to pray for a few people while we're a relatively small crowd this morning. So let's do this. And I don't want to, I know this is sensitive, but I want to ask just the first group of people, if you are living as the believing spouse with an unbelieving partner, whether that be a husband or a wife, I want to pray for you first, that you have an incredible sense of God's mission for you. So if there are those folks, I want to just ask to do, again, not to embarrass anybody, but if that's you, if you don't mind standing where you are, so I can pray for you. You're a spouse with an unbelieving spouse at home. Thank you. There's a few I know. I want to just commit you to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to commit these folks to you and even others who might be watching online, who have the tough responsibility of being married to an unbelieving spouse. I pray that today you would fill them with a sense of purpose. Help them to be honorable in their conduct. That they might win their husband over without words. Perhaps for some that are watching, their wife without words. And know, Lord, I pray that they would know, Lord Jesus, your partnership in this, that you love their husbands even more than they do. You love the wife even more than they do. We ask for your help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a seat. I want to pray for others then who are in, you're the only Christian maybe in your household. Your parents or your children don't believe. And then let's pray for those folks. I'm going to ask you to stand right now, but let's pray. Lord, again, for people who are a witness on their own in their household, Lord Jesus, how difficult it is to live that out with family members who don't know you like they should anyway. Yeah, help them, Lord God, to live out what it is that they've declared that they believe. Even perhaps when there's critical family members who are watching them and looking for faults, that they would stand firm and continue to point to you, Jesus. And then lastly, Lord, I want to pray for those who find themselves in a work situation where perhaps they are the only Christian. Whether as a worker or whether as the boss or a partner, that once again, Lord God, that their witness would line up with their testimony. And you give them a great sense of being used by you, Lord Jesus, again, to win folks over without words. Help us, Lord Jesus, to rise up to this challenge as your people in your church. Again, Lord, in the urgency of these days, we still are hoping and longing that many would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And so we know this is what you want as well. And so we're confident that you will be our strength and our helper in these things. We pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.